Well, we have witnessed tonight the grace of Jesus, have we not? In the lives and the stories of other people, you just, as I'm listening to their stories, whether it's Ellie and Caleb or Josh and Caitlin, you just think about your own story, you think about other people's stories and how God brings people to enter their story into his overarching story. And we're going to see that a lot tonight. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke for about 2.5 years, and we are ending and landing that over the next 2 weeks. And what we're going to be doing is looking at kind of the most important parts of Luke, where Luke wants his audience to understand the importance of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And those are the last kind of 2 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And I think tonight we're gonna see the word crucible become true and evident. The definition of crucible is this: a situation of severe trial leading to the creation of something new. So it's the situation of a severe trial that leads to something new, like a crucible of war may lead to friendship, serving alongside each other, kind of the band of brothers, or the crucible of cancer may lead to greater thankfulness for ordinary moments in life. Hardship leading toward newness. That's crucible. And what we find is the ultimate crucible in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The ultimate newness comes from the ultimate suffering. The crucible is this: in Jesus, death always leads to life. In Jesus, death always leads to life. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, or open your Bible app. We are going to be reading starting at verse 13, which we actually covered last week, but I want to kind of give us some runway, give us some context as we see Jesus and him being on trial and what all that meant. And our series is called Jesus, Son of Man, Seeker of Men, because the Son of Man is the term from Daniel 7. He's the king. He's going to have rule and authority and a kingdom forever. And he's the seeker of men. And we're going to see that in the very witnessing of the crucifixion that we will encounter tonight. So Luke chapter 23, and we're going to start at verse 13, but really focus on 32 toward kind of the end of that chapter today. This is God's word, Luke 13. Pilate, he's a Roman governor, then called together the chief priests and rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man," and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wounds that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would unleash it on our lives. God, that we would come to your word, not judging your word over your word, but coming under your word in humility, responding to your word. And Holy Spirit, that you would work in ways that we don't even realize are going to happen today. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we invite you to work. Do that. Guard my mouth from error, and use this time for your glory and fame. In Jesus' name, amen. After Jesus is sentenced to death, he is severely beaten. He's forced to carry his cross beam, and up the hill he goes to Golgotha. It's a place that looks like a skull. In Latin, it's called Calvary. Simon, who often people think may have been a friend or acquaintance of Luke, is asked to carry the cross up as Jesus is weakened by the scourging and beating that he has endured. On the way up, the women who know Jesus and have followed him are mourning. They're lamenting and grieving. And Jesus warns them of the coming judgment to Jerusalem. We know that will take place 40-ish years later in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but it's fascinating that throughout Jesus' crucifixion, his eyes are continually not focused on himself. It's amazing as you just think, put that filter on and read this passage. Daughters of Jerusalem, he says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Jesus does not want their sympathy. He wants their repentance. The Jews are treating him harshly, and devastation is on its way to Jerusalem. We'll find today that in the midst of deep pain and anguish, Jesus is distinctly not focused on himself. He's the shepherd king who comes to seek and to save the lost. And even in this, the last moments prior to him being murdered, he cares about others. So I'm going to have several points today that talk through how people interact with the Christ. So the first is this, the Christ and the crowd. Verse 32 through 38, we find that Jesus is being treated not as a king, but as a criminal. He's on death row, and he has death row criminals alongside him. And people stood there, and many in the crowd probably stood stunned. Just days ago, he was coming into the town. He's coming into the city of Jerusalem, and people are yelling, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this one who rode as a king is led out as a criminal. What happened? Many may have asked. The rulers know exactly what happened. They hated Jesus. They hated how he called them on their hypocrisy. They hated how he called them on their financial impropriety in the temple. They were scared that Jesus would awaken the sleepy Romans and their domination would come on them and take away the little bit of power that they had. So they jeered at Jesus with great delight as he's on the cross. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he really is the Messiah, if he really is the Christ of God, the chosen one. You see, Jesus claimed to be Messiah. And to the Jewish mindset, the Messiah does not die. Like, those don't go together. So this proves to them Jesus is a fool. He's crazy. So they rant, they rave to these religious rulers. The cross gets rid of their Jesus problem. Kind of reminds me in C.S. Lewis's book and then the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the white witch just stabs Aslan and she heralds, "The great fool, the great cat lies dead." And they shout and cheer. The religious leaders view the cross as a victory. The soldiers mock him. They offer sour wine, which you just imagine the mocking going on. And how does that relate to mocking and alcohol going into open flesh? I don't know if you like peroxide or anything on your wounds. It doesn't feel good. Jesus is wounded. This is excruciating pain as they mock him with this vinegar-based alcohol. The whole time above Jesus hangs this ironic sign. This is the King of the Jews. Now each criminal has plastered above them what the crime is that they committed. It's a warning. The whole point of crucifixion was to warn everybody, if you do that, whatever it says above them, you too will die. It was the Romans showing their control, authority, and domination. And so what do they have above Jesus? This is the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages just to make sure everybody knew it. And it even seems that Pilate just kind of usurped this in there to get at the religious leaders. He didn't say he claims to be King of the Jews. No, this is the King of the Jews. So in this irony that you know, I know, the original readers know, it's like, no, that's what he claimed. And it's above him as he dies. And the people had to stand there just looking at that sign with curiosity. The religious leaders viewed the sign with ridicule, but we know it to be true. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. Jesus is the king, and this crucifixion it's not a deterrent toward that end, it's a fulfillment of that end, of his kingdom. You see, Jesus dies in order to take upon himself the wrath of God for all the sins of all who trust him as their Savior. And the death and resurrection of Jesus are the only way that God and man can be back together. Back to the Eden-like state. Notice Jesus' words in the middle of this section, this attitude of the servant king, not bringing down wrath on his enemies. No, it's far from that. He says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One of the startling things to me in studying this passage over the last couple weeks is that phrase. Because what we will find over the next few verses as we study is the Father answers this. And we see people starting to awaken to his grace in the midst of the death. It's amazing. Jesus, like a compassionate father, seeing his little children act foolishly, prays for forgiveness to happen. That's the God-man who weeps for Jerusalem. He shows kindness toward the deaf and the blind and the wandering. It reminds us of the passage we studied so much last week in 1 Peter 2:23, when he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's our Jesus. Jesus entrusts himself to the Father. And at the cross, Jesus went after straying sheep by taking their place and being their substitute. So as humanity throws venomous attacks at Jesus and insults at Jesus and reviling Jesus and murdering Jesus, Jesus has compassion and love and forgiveness and care, because the whole time he is in control. He is king. And this king of the Jews does not just interact with the crowd and the soldiers there, but the two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So they start this fascinating conversation that's only in the Gospel of Luke. So my second point tonight is the Christ and the criminals. Look at verse 39. It's a fascinating passage. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The one criminal accuses Jesus. The other criminal takes up for him. But what we may not understand is that in other gospel accounts, we find out more about these two criminals. In Mark 15:32, it says, "Those who were crucified with Jesus also reviled him." Both of them were at one point reviling him. Both of them at one point were accusing him. So at some point, that stopped with one of them. And he turned from yelling and accusing Jesus to having a soft heart. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He knows he's being punished justly. He's committed serious crime deserving of death. But he echoes what Pilate and others have said. This man's done nothing wrong. Jesus' punishment is unjust. He's innocent. And slowly just contemplate the soft heart of this criminal. Just think on this guy who's dying, who's been nailed to a cross. He's probably had a miserable life, done lots of not good things, because he knows it. He knows in these last moments he is dying. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The criminal acknowledges Jesus as king. He wants Jesus as his king. I think there's often a temptation for us to use like non-biblical language when we talk to others about coming to know Christ as Savior. We can ask Jesus into our heart, which actually is a phrase not in the Bible. We can struggle that when we pray, we've got to confess every little sin that we've ever done from the womb. Like, we just got to like think through everything and get it all right. And did I pray it right? Did I say everything right? Do I do this form right in order to be saved? There are many who've grown up in the church. They just think, well, maybe I didn't pray it right because it doesn't feel right. Now I'll pray it again. I'll ask again. No. Look at the faith of this thief. "Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me when you're in your kingdom." This thief knows this kingdom language that we see all over the Bible. "Jesus, would you be my Savior and King?" He simply acknowledges his need for a Savior and King, and that Jesus meets that need. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, King, and believe in your heart the resurrection, then you will be saved. It's amazing. The crucible happens. Jesus, in the suffering that he goes through, brings life out of death. In the midst of this man dying, he finds eternal life. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. One moment, this thief is on a torture device called a cross. The next moment, he is absent from the body and present with the Lord in paradise. It's amazing. And here's the thing, he's still there. Like, this thief that we're reading about still lives with Jesus now. And for those of us who know Christ, we're going to talk to this guy someday. I look forward to that conversation. He's in paradise. That word paradise has at its root this idea of garden, a peaceful, life-giving return to Eden. When I think about Eden, like the Caribbean pops in my mind all the time. It's going to be better than that. Like whatever you think it's going to be, it's better. Commentator Leon Morris says this, Jesus assures this man of bliss in the immediate future. A bliss closely associated with himself. Like if you think Jesus or God is a drag, you have bought the lie. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. God is a God of bliss and goodness, and grace, and mercy, and faithfulness, and love, and care. And it could go on and on. This thief is adopted into God's family. I think there's a little like side note that we need to think through, maybe a couple here. First is this passage helps us understand that baptism, which we witness today, is wonderful, but it doesn't save people. This thief, like no one dragged him off the cross, baptized him and put him back on the cross. Like he died. So baptism doesn't save us. This is a helpful understanding of that. A second side note is that this gives us hope for people turning their lives to Christ in their final moments. We shouldn't give up on people. People that have hardened their heart like this thief, year after year after year, your mom or your dad or your sibling or your neighbor or your whoever. And you've tried and it's getting discouraging. They're fighting back or they're just ignoring you or they won't have anything to do with the conversation. I love what Robert Stein says. He says this, the criminal was able to be saved precisely because Jesus did not save himself. Jesus' cross is intimately involved in his being able to seek and save what was lost and to forgive sins. On this account, he is able to save even the most lost. I love that term. Tax collectors, prostitutes, the poor, the blind, even criminals being executed for their crimes are able in the 11th hour to find in Jesus an all-sufficient Savior. Even the parable of the laborers points to this. Workers are hired by the owner at the last hour and receive the same reward. It doesn't give us an excuse to live in rebellion and say, well, at that final hour, I'll trust Jesus and get my ticket to heaven. Probably not. But this does give us hope. This does give us hope of a merciful God who seeks and saves the lost. A merciful God who, even as he once, just a few moments before, had been ridiculed by this guy, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This guy changes and says, Jesus, will you remember me in your kingdom? He knew it was a kingdom that Jesus had. Jesus is on the cross, and faith is stirred in this thief. You see, in Jesus, life is given because Jesus gave up his life. Or as Robert Stein said, the criminal was able to be saved precisely because Jesus did not save himself. Life in Jesus is abundant life. It's eternal life. It's undeserved life. But that saving power of Jesus does not stop with this thief. The next encounter we have is this, the Christ, creation, and the centurion. Verse 44. It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. We find creation groaning and weeping for him who created all things and through whom all things hold together. This event was not an eclipse, if you've been thinking about eclipses lately for some odd reason. It can't happen in a full moon, which is when Passover was. But tomorrow, as we witness the eclipse, think about this sixth hour. This is high noon, 2,000 years ago. Jesus died. Darkness covers the land for 3 hours. As creation groans and weeps, Jesus is over creation. The sun, the wind, the water, wildlife, they bow to Jesus. And Romans 8 tells us that creation has been infected with the futility of sin and groans for restoration. It's on full display here as the sky goes dark. And we learn from other accounts that the earth quakes. The earth groans and the full fury of God's wrath is being poured out on the Son of Man, and sin is being atoned for, and everything goes dark. And verse 45 says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And this is the thick curtain that separates God and man. It's a place where the holy place and the most holy place of the temple had this big, massive, heavy, thick curtain. And from top to bottom, it is ripped by the Father, symbolizing access. It's not just the priest who can come once a year anymore. We are a kingdom of priests. All who trust Christ are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and come directly to the Father. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. What we encounter at the cross is a faithful God to bring his people back to himself. The curtain of the temple is ripped, the entryway for the Father and humans to come is there. And Jesus said it so eloquently, you've heard it probably before, John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus then says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This echoes Psalm 31, 5 that says this, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord faithful God. I love that. Oh Lord, faithful God, you've redeemed me. Jesus has accomplished the Father's will. He has fully drunk the full fury of wrath for sin. It is finished. But even in death, again, we find life. The Roman soldier, a centurion, an officer of over at least 100 men who oversaw this execution says this, "Certainly this man was innocent." Mark 15:39 tells us, the centurion adds this, "Truly this man is the Son of God." Look with me at verse 47. "Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." So this, the centurion standing there, Jesus is dead. He's breathed his last. And in the moments of his death, life is given. This soldier was with the other soldiers who mocked Jesus just moments before. Whether he actually did it verbally or he just allowed it for those because he was over this whole thing. He's now saying, "This is the Son of God." Once a reviler, now a believer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It seems to just be happening over and over and over in this account. And church history tells us that this centurion was saved that day, was later baptized by the apostles. He left Pilate's service and preached the gospel in his hometown of Cappadocia. He witnessed the death of Jesus. He's given life, abundant life, eternal life, because in Jesus' death, life is given. And we see it one more time, starting at verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to the decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." You see, we find the Christ and the councilman here. In a fascinating description, we find out that not all the religious leaders were okay with what was going on. So this guy, this Pharisee, did not agree with how Jesus was being treated, tried, and executed. Joseph of Arimathea, this councilman, seems to respect Jesus' dignity. Our passage says he was looking for the kingdom of God. Some think that he was kind of an undercover follower, one seeking out, kind of like Nicodemus, trying to just figure out, who is this guy? It seems that Joseph of Arimathea was suspicious that they had just killed the king, the Messiah. And it would have been risky to show favor toward Jesus by burying him in his own expensive grave right after the council he's on had basically killed him. Basically, he's showing his fellow councilmen that he's aligning with Jesus. He's showing him honor that he's due. But Joseph does that. And what's fascinating is this prophecy in Isaiah 53:9 that prophesies that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's grave. Again, we find Jesus bringing life and fulfillment from the Old Testament. Church history indicates that Joseph probably was, or possibly was, arrested by the council whom he served because of his loyalty to Jesus and was later linked to taking the gospel to Great Britain. So any British descendants may have Joseph to thank. Friends, over and over we find Jesus' death gives people life, a life that changes their entire life. So Chris, if you'll come on up. You see, the crucible of the cross is astounding. This one who was numbered among the transgressors, dies for the transgressors, is resurrected for the transgressors, gives abundant life and newness of life for transgressors. And what's fascinating is that in the midst of the grieving death, where the crowd walks away beating their breasts in agony, life keeps being given, eternal life. What does this eternal life, transformed life look like? So you see, Jesus seeks and saves the lost. So even in the midst of his death, the centurion is awakened. Joseph of Arimathea has been awakened. This thief on the cross awakened, and mission is moved forward. The thief dies. Like, his mission is now he's with Jesus. That's a good time. But the centurion and Joseph of Arimathea, they go forward. You see, Jesus said in John 12:24, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You see, Jesus dies and is resurrected, and much fruit is born in Jesus' death. Abundant fruit, life-giving fruit, an army of believers going on mission. And what's fascinating is the book of Luke is part one. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, the actions of the early church, what Jesus continued to do through his Holy Spirit. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to him. If we'd like to invite you to talk to one of the members of our prayer team who'll be over here on the side. Come talk to me afterwards. Talk to whoever brought you tonight. We'd love to tell you more about Jesus and why his death can mean your life. His life, we find life. If you do know Jesus as your Savior, let's end by recounting his grace, declaring again our need for a Savior, our need for a King, and recounting again our story being in his story. As we saw with the baptism, as we've already sung about, please stand with me and we're going to sing together. Colossians chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. In you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Amen. It's a joy to worship together. You may be dismissed. We have a reception in the hallway. Parents, just consider your kids getting one helping before multiple helpings would serve. And if you want a sticker or a magnet, we'd love for you to do that. Church family, love you so much. It is an honor and joy to be one of your pastors. You have happy pastors. You're a joy to pastor. Love you guys, and we'll see you next week.